Don told me he's fixed the clock, so we'll see. But we almost had a problem last week. If I hadn't realized, I might not have ever stopped. But this is it's good to see you. And are y'all familiar with something called an optical migraine? Are you familiar with that at all? Anybody in here? It's
you
not.
Think you have a headache?
Yeah, it's not. Very good.
You asked for that one.
I asked for it. Yeah, but they're not painful for most people, I don't think, optical migraines. But what happens is something weird gets in your vision. It's like a jagged line sort of thing. And I started having those, I don't know, a few months ago, I guess. And usually, by the way, they go away in about 30 minutes or so, maybe 20 or 30 minutes. And I hadn't had one in weeks at this point. And just now, so it doesn't hurt, but what happens is it gets in way of my field of view. So when I look at my notes, I may have to keep twisting my head. So just if I'm twisting my head in a funny way, just kind of bear with me there. Oh, my goodness. So
you're talking about all those lines that just...
Yeah, they're like little jagged lines, kind of, and you've had those before. Uh-huh.
You can
hear
a chair, director chair over there.
Did you get dizzy? Yeah.
No, I don't get dizzy at all. I just can't see. I can see, but it's just something in the... It's like something between me and you a little bit that's in my field of view that makes it kind of weird. Yeah, yeah. I don't think there's any treatment for it, and they say it's not really a serious condition. They call them optical migraines. I'm not sure why, but they say you just, you know, get over it. So.
But it doesn't last once the real pain starts.
I've never had the pain, even. I don't have pain. I just have the vision issue. And it goes away pretty quickly, you know, 20 minutes or so. But anyway, here we go. So we'll see. And I want to say again, thank you again to all of you. Vicki and I'll say this for Vicki too, for your prayers and your cards and your gifts and your expressions of love and sympathy. I mean, you guys are just incredible. I mean, it's amazing how this class comes together at a time when there's grief and love's on each other. And we felt the love and we felt the prayers. And it's been awesome. We had to... pick out a gravestone for Jeremy this week, and that was tough. Mm. It's tough if you had to do that. You know, that's a tough thing to do. But God gives grace, and we talked with Kaylee and Austin yesterday, and they're doing pretty well. I think they're going to be heading back to Texas this week, probably. And then they'll be up here in a few weeks, so keep praying for them, of course. All right, well, today we're going to pick up our study of 1 John in chapter 2, verse 15. But before we get there, and Ted, I'm so glad Ted's back today, I want to try to clarify a couple of things from last week. Ted asked last week, for those of you who are here, some tough but good questions. And I thought, man, I don't feel good about the answers I gave necessarily. At least I wanted to clarify a couple of things. One of the things Ted mentioned was that John didn't mention the word faith in the Gospel of John. And that's true, and I agreed with him at the time. John doesn't use the word very much at all, actually. The word for faith is pistis, P-I-S-T-I-S in English. And John doesn't use it all in the Gospel of John. He uses it once in 1 John. He uses it a few times in Revelation. And, of course, the word pistis is a noun. Faith, of course, is a noun. But what I did not say anything about, and I thought I should have clarified this a little bit, I guess, John uses another word, pistuo, a lot. And pistuo is just the verb form of pistis, you know. And it's usually translated to believe. So John talks about believe all the time, and he's talking about the same thing. He's talking about faith, only he uses the verb form instead of the noun form. So I didn't want to leave the impression that John never talks about faith. He just does it in the verb form. And also, when Ted was asking about definitions for faith, I thought, something I should have said, and I want to clarify today, we were focusing on the knowledge aspect of faith, of course, and faith has to do with knowledge. God gives us knowledge. God gives us the gift of faith. We talked about that. But it implies more than knowledge, of course. And if you've been through the evangelism explosion, we used to make a big deal out of that when we try to help people understand what faith is. We'd say it's not just knowing some things are true. That's not what faith is. It's a commitment. It's a commitment to Christ. Biblical faith always implies commitment to Christ. We're following Christ. We're all about Christ. We're committing our lives to Christ. We're trusting Christ and only Christ for our eternity. Not ourselves and nothing else, but just Christ. And so there's that aspect of faith. One thing I did try to say that I think is important is when we talk about faith, we're not just talking about a leap in the dark. We're not talking about blind faith necessarily. Because God gives lots of evidence. He gives the gift of faith. It's true. And God's working all this together. He's like a cosmic engineer or weaving a cosmic tapestry. And he puts all this together. But the evidence is there. He's given lots of evidence for himself as creator, for example, or evidence for the resurrection of Jesus, or evidence for the truthfulness of Scripture. And that's what Veritas is all about, the Veritas clubs we're trying to do. So there's evidence, but then that doesn't mean mathematical proof. It means he's given us evidence so that when he gives us the gift of faith, we can say, oh yes, we see how it all fits together. And for those who reject, you know, they won't see it, they won't have faith, and they'll say, I don't know, that doesn't make sense to me, but when we see it, we almost want to grab people by the collar and say, can't you see? Can't you see? And the answer is no, they can't until God opens their eyes and helps them to see. You know, it's all part of one big tapestry. So I don't know if that helps or not, but I just felt a need to clarify that just a little bit. Now let's look at 1 John chapter 2, beginning of verse 15. Very familiar passage. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now let's stop right there and ask, first of all, what does he mean when he says the world? And I think the Bible uses the word world in three different ways. It's the same Greek word, but I think he uses it, depending on the context, in three different ways, two of which I don't think apply here. Do you want to try to get ahead of me a little bit? What do you think I'm talking about when I say ways that the word world is used that he's probably not talking about here? What could he mean by world that he's probably not talking about here when he says don't love it? What?
Two things I'm thinking of. One is not necessarily the people.
Okay.
And not necessarily nature.
That's, yeah, that's exactly where I was going to go. Yeah, you hit him just like that. Yeah, one way he uses world is to describe his creation. You know, and I don't think he's saying, don't love the mountains, don't love the birds, don't love the sunsets, you know, don't love my creation, because the creation points to God. You know, creation sings out the glory of God, and it helps us to worship God. So that's something awesome God's done when he created it. What did he say? He said, this is good. This is good. So it's okay to love the creation, not more than God, of course. That becomes idolatry, but loving his creation is okay. And of course, the people. You know, there are people in the world. Can you think of a verse where the word world probably means people? Okay. Yeah, that's the one I was thinking of. God so loved the world. You know, if God loves the world, we probably ought to love the world too. But here he says, don't love it. He's talking about something different. So when he's talking about the people of the world, the people on the planet, then we need to love them. We need to love them. So he's probably not talking about those things. But there's a third way that the word is used. So you want to go for the home run there on that one, brother?
Well, I'm thinking of worldly describes somebody that is not of God.
Mm-hmm.
So it's really a condition, I think, that is blind to God's teaching and his presence.
Good. Good answer. Yeah.
What we're about today, what we're seeing all around us.
Yes.
Okay. Culture.
Mm-hmm. Society. Culture. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
The spirit of rebellion.
Oh, yes. Good word. Yeah. 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 There's an evil, Satan-controlled system. You might use the word system there, or organization in the world that resists God. You know, it's there to resist God. And we've got to not love that stuff. Now, this is not always easy. I mean, it can be a serious challenge for us as believers. It ought to be, I think, a serious challenge for us, which would require a lot of prayer, a lot of thought, maybe some conversation with ourselves, with each other, saying, how on earth do we love the people of the world and communicate love for them, but at the same time hate this system that's destroying their lives? So, for example, today, you know, we've got issues like this so-called same-sex marriage issue, which is huge right now. The Supreme Court's going to make the decision soon. Or these shifting ideas of what is moral and what is immoral when it comes to gender and sexual behavior and those kind of things. You know, we've got a lot of confusion in the world today. And it's easy for people who embrace those things, and that's most of our culture now. Most of our culture, it's easy for people who embrace these things to be convinced that we hate them, that we Christians hate them. When we feel like, no, we really love you. We just kind of hate the stuff that's taking you to destruction here. You know, we love you. And so maybe we don't communicate it that well. You know, maybe we need to work on that a little bit. Yes, ma'am.
The word corruption comes to mind when I think about that.
Yeah. corrupt things in the world. Yeah, it is. It's corruption, yeah. But, of course, the people who are embracing it don't see it as corruption. They see it as just the way they are. And when we oppose the world system, they often feel like we're opposing them personally. And so they take it very personally. And I think it just requires a lot of skill and prayer to be able to communicate, we love you. We really do love you. On one of the little articles I wrote about homosexuality several years ago, I said, you know, we don't hate alcoholics when we're trying desperately to quit, get them to quit alcohol. We just know what alcohol does to them. Same thing with other sins that we see. You know, we don't hate them. We love them. You know, we just see them doing something destructive, and the world has a hard time seeing that. Now, let me ask you this question. Why do you think he has to warn us not to love it? I mean, why would we love it? I mean, can you think of some reasons why we might be tempted to love the world?
It's fun.
What?
Fun.
Fun? Yeah. Okay. Yeah, a lot of the stuff in the world seems to be fun, at least for a while, doesn't it? Yeah. What else comes to mind?
Acceptance.
Okay, we want to be accepted by people. Yeah. We want people to like us, so we may be tempted to love the same stuff they love. Yeah. What else?
Blasphemers, which is what they are, can be very convincing and persuasive. And it really causes you to rethink your position sometimes.
Yeah.
You think, am I really in sync with what I should be thinking?
Mm. Yeah, sometimes the questions that are brought up or the issues that are brought up kind of take you off guard. And you think, whoa, maybe I'm wrong here.
And you know, blasphemy really is defined as ascribing to Satan things pertaining to God. That's mm-hmm. a very general term. But, you know, that's going on today. And, mm-hmm. and more than I can remember in the past.
Yeah.
Challenging. What's right is wrong, what's wrong is right.
Yeah, 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 exactly. Yes, ma'am.
This is maybe a little bit tangent of the subject, but Frank Peretti wrote the book, This Present Darkness.
Yes, it's a wonderful
so
book.
Much like what we're experiencing yeah. today, only they talk about it individualized on a campus.
Mm-hmm.
But
yeah.
I can see that a pervasive spirit mm. of
yeah.
darkness
yeah.
overcoming the whole
yeah.
world.
Yeah, that's very good. If you haven't read that book, it's worth reading. It's an old. It's been out for quite a few years now, decades, I guess. But it's.
And I just noticed. I looked it up on the internet. There's a movie. I didn't realize.
I did not know that either.
I'd like to. That's beside the point.
But the book is good.
Mm-hmm. Talked about in that book.
And his follow-up is good too. Piercing the Darkness.
Yes.
I think. Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yes, sir.
These things appeal to our five senses.
Yes.
That's what we I tell people all the time. You know, I'm born again, but mm-hmm. I live in this.
Right yeah, we're here. Still in the flesh.
Mm-hmm. And this sometimes shouts a little louder than what I've got inside.
Yeah.
So it appeals to this.
Yeah. Yeah, that's a great answer, because we are in a war against Satan and the flesh and the world. There's the world again, but all of this, yeah, it appeals to the flesh. The world offers us comfort. The world offers us fun. The world offers us pleasure. The world offers us all kinds of stuff, but it's very... Well, yeah, and God's answer to these things is eternal. The world's answer is very, very short and ends in disaster. But at the moment, it can seem so attractive, so appealing. So God says, watch out, watch out. If you want to know what the world can offer, just watch a few TV commercials. You'll see all the stuff that the world can offer. And it can be very appealing. So there are worldviews out there and philosophies that are opposed to God. And some of them are very formal and extensive, and lots of books have been written. And some of them are very informal and simple and popular, like, just follow your heart. I've seen parents write that in kids' yearbooks. Oh, and or grab all the gusto you can get. You remember that one?
Just do it.
Just do it, yeah, yeah. Or you've worked hard, you deserve it, you know, you deserve to indulge yourself. And they represent ways of thinking that God literally hates, because God knows how destructive it is. And too often, I think people who may be Christians, they call themselves Christians, they may just be very immature Christians, they may be serving in the church, but they just haven't spent enough time in the Word. So they're not thinking biblically, and they're just very immature. And they get their ideas from life about what works in life and how to get through life from their family, or from the TV, or from movies, or just around the water cooler at work. You know, this is where they get their answers. And it can be deadly. It's junk. You know, it's not from the Father. It's from the world. And we believers need to spend enough time in the Word that we can say, wait a minute, That's not from God. That's not good. That's bad thinking. That's not biblical thinking. That takes discernment that comes from spending time in the Word. And we need to be there. I mean, we've got Facebook now, and sometimes I just cringe. I'll read things. I think, this person's supposed to be a Christian. And look what they wrote. No! You know, and you think, they're just not thinking like a Christian. They're not thinking biblically. They're thinking like the world. So many times, and maybe they're not even believers. Maybe they're just presuming they're believers. That's something to watch out for, of course. We need to help people think that through. Are we really believers or not? God says, examine yourself. See where you're in the faith. But here's the point I'm trying to make right now. We need to still love all these people. Love them. Love them. Love them. Make sure that our hatred for the system doesn't sound like hatred for the people. We just got to be real careful about that. But they're wallowing in this stuff that's not biblical, and if we're not careful, we'll go wallowing too. You know, we will. We got to watch out, or we'll find ourselves communicating in an unloving way. And one of the great frustrations in the Christian life, I think, is to see people that you thought, man, they're solid Christians, they're strong. And then later they reveal themselves to be followers of the world, you know, instead of followers of God, you know, lovers of the world instead of lovers of God. That happens. It happened to Paul, by the way. He had to deal with this too. In 2 Timothy, his last letter, chapter 4, verse 6, if you want to turn over there with me just for a second, let's just read a few verses. But you see Paul's frustration with this very thing I think we're talking about here in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6. This is just before his martyrdom, just before his death. And you hear the emotion in these words, probably more than any other Paul's writings. You hear this pathos here in these words that begin in verse 6, 2 Timothy 4, verse 6. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I've kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. And then look at verse 9. Do your best to come to me soon. He's feeling lonely. Look at verse 10. For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Now, Demas isn't what we'd call a major character in the New Testament, but he was a fellow worker with Paul when Paul was in Rome. And Paul mentions his name in the letter to the Colossians and also to Philemon. And here he's saying, Demas has done what John's trying to warn these Christians about. He's fallen in love with the world. He loves the world. He's demonstrated his love of the world instead of Christ, and it's breaking Paul's heart. Let's just read the rest of it just for the tone of this whole section. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia, Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he's very useful to me for ministry. Tychicus I've sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, also the books, and above all, the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. And look at verse 16. At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. So he's hurting there because he's seen somebody that he thought was a real strong Christian, Demas, and he wasn't. He loved the world more. And there are many around us like that. We'll see that happen from time to time, and it just breaks your heart. It's very sad. It's very, very tough. But anyway, the people in the world who resist God, they put together a system to get them what they want, whether it's power or influence over other people's lives or money or sexual pleasure, and that's the system he's got in mind here. And we see it, by the way, in other verses. This isn't the only place. God really drives this home a lot in Scripture. For example, in John, the Gospel of John, chapter 15, verse 19, Jesus said, if you were of the world, there it is, if you were of the world, what would the world do? He would love you. The world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, and I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. So he said, just get ready for that. It's not, in this case, this is not one of those cases where you can say both and. It's either or. We either love God or we love the world. We've got to make a choice, and that's not always easy. Listen to what Paul wrote in Galatians 6:14. But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and out of the world. He said, it's just not going to work. You can't love this world, this system, and love God. I'm crucified to the world, he said. That's done. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2, in which you once walked, once in the past, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience. And then in James chapter 4, verse 4, he says it so strongly, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? You can't have both. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So clear. And in 1 John, the book we're studying now, in chapter 3, verse 13, don't be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. He says it again. You remember the parable of the soils that Jesus taught? And he said there was some seed that fell among thorns. He said, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word. And it reminds us of something Jesus said in Matthew 6:24. He doesn't use the word world here, but it's the same concept. He said, no man can serve two masters. Can't do it. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. And there seems to be something in us that God recognizes, it's the flesh, that wants to hold on to both. We want to love God, and we kind of want to love the world too. We kind of like that comfort. We like that pleasure. And God says, no. Things of the world, in the sense I'm using it, are antithetical to me. Don't you love that stuff. Don't you do it. Now, let me ask you this. When he says, love not the world, does he mean that we shouldn't love our homes or our cars or other possessions that we have? What do you think about that?
I think he means, you know, God so loved the world, like we should love them in the right way, but not worship them.
Mm-hmm. That's good, Shirley. Any other thoughts there? What's our attitude supposed to be about our homes and our cars and stuff that we own?
It depends on whether or not we have things that we can afford. You know, I watch TV a lot on the Velocity Channel and see these auto shows and all that. There was a Ferrari that was auctioned off for $23 million the other day. Now,
I hate that I missed that auction.
You know, there are people the best thing about that is the fact that I own this and you don't.
Yeah.
You know, that's where the attitude comes in.
Yeah.
And it doesn't have to be a $33 million car. It could be a Mercedes or a Cadillac or whatever.
Yes.
You know, this elevates my esteem and the eyes of everybody else.
Yes.
If everybody had one, I wouldn't want one.
Yes. Yeah, and just to say, we haven't gotten to the verse yet, but when he says, for all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, and that's what you're talking about. This is something I've got, nobody else has got it. I'm good. Yeah, that's a problem. Good word. You said something. Don't remember.
I just said we don't love things.
We don't love these things. Yeah, what is our attitude supposed to be about those things? I think you're right. We shouldn't love these things.
We should be good stewards of what the Lord allows us to have.
Okay.
And we should take care of our homes
and
our cars and whatever possessions, but they should not become idols to us.
Mm-hmm.
Just be good stewards.
Good word. Yeah.
We can appreciate God's gifts to us.
Yes, exactly. They're gifts. We're thankful for them. And maybe we say, Lord, how can I use these things for your glory? Show me. I want. It's all yours, really. And hold it with a light hand, because if he says it's time to take it away, okay, that's fine. So there's a big difference in loving things and being thankful for things, right? I mean, Paul wrote this to Timothy. He says, as for the rich in this present age, this is 1 Timothy 6:17, as for the rich in this present age, and he didn't say, tell them to get rid of all their money. He said, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God. And then he added this, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. So it's kind of what you were saying there. That's just Paul's way of saying it to Timothy. These are blessings from God. You can enjoy it, but just don't hold on to these things. Don't put your hope in these things. Put your hope in God. Paul, in Philippians, says, I've learned in whatever state I am therewith to be content. I've learned how to have a lot. I've learned how to not have much. He knew that things would change rapidly for him sometimes, and he learned just to let go of that and to be content wherever he was. And that's when he said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me there. So we just got to make sure these things don't become idols. As my wife said, I think that was a good word. Sometimes, did you start to say something, brother?
I love my iPhone. It has my Bible on it. Mm-hmm. It has my devotions on it.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm growing an attachment to it.
Uh-huh.
Pictures of the grandkids.
Yes.
It has you know, connections to your children.
Yes.
We did FaceTime with my grandson that lives in New York City. Yesterday is his birthday.
Uh-huh. Mm-hmm.
You know, I just have an attachment to
where
it's love or not.
Yeah. Well, I think it's a great example. We need to be thankful for things like that. I mean, God's given us these things that can be a wonderful tool to build our relationships with people if we use it right. And if we use it wrong, it can cause a lot of problems, you know. But if we use it in a way that God would help us to use it, then it can be an awesome tool, yeah, with the grandkids or whatever. And when Jeremy...
an hour or two's time of sitting and looking at it.
Yeah, well, we can get carried away with them. Yeah. Well, we can...
friends and party. Because I am all my kids.
Yeah.
All my grandkids
yeah.
have phones.
Yeah.
Steve, don't you think it needs to be a balance though in that?
Yes.
Yeah, there's...
Mm-hmm. I do.
You can be able to will be anything.
Mm-hmm, like, exactly.
So there has to be a balance. Yeah. I think that's what God has told us here.
Yeah, exactly. There's a big problem today with some of our younger people, especially. I've been reading and hearing about that. They don't know how to communicate face to face anymore. They're losing that skill because they do everything with the phone. They'll be sitting in the same room, texting each other. But, yes, ma'am.
To me, it's like a struggle for self. That selfish rebellion is within all of us.
Mm-hmm.
Sin nature.
Mm-hmm.
And so it gets louder and louder and louder, mm-hmm. as time goes on. And
mm-hmm.
God's voice gets softer and softer. We have to listen harder and harder. And it's a struggle for all of us.
Yeah. The world has a loud voice, that's for sure. And that's why we have to shut it out and get in the Word. Some say, Lord, I want to listen to you. Yeah, that's a good word. That's a good word. And sometimes I think we Christians, because there is such a division going on here, we feel hurt sometimes and disappointed when the world doesn't seem to understand us. They misunderstand us. They misrepresent us. But we just got to get over that, guys. I mean, the world is not going to understand us. They're just not. Jesus told us that, and we just mustn't expect it. I was reading just this week, this article came out Thursday. This is from the Huffington Post. The guy that wrote it's name, a man named Jeffrey Small. I'm just going to read a few sentences. He said, the anti-LGBT, you know what that is, LGBT, right? Everybody knows that. He wrote it LGTB, but I guess even the advocates get confused. But they normally say LGBT. The anti-LGBT views of fundamentalist evangelicals like Reverend Floyd, you know who's talking about with Reverend Floyd? Ronnie Floyd, the president of the Southern Baptist Convention, originate in a literal interpretation of Scripture, and these are his words, unsustainable in the 21st century. Hiding one's fears, I'm still quoting him, hiding one's fears and bigotry. Now, we better get used to being called bigots, guys. Better get some thick skin, because we're going to be called bigots. If we don't accept the world's definition of sin and the world's definition of righteousness, and if we believe in religious freedom, we're probably going to be called bigots. That's just happening more and more. Anyway, he says, hiding one's fears and bigotry behind selected passages from the Bible because they are, and then he puts it in scare quotes, God's words, ignores the fact that God did not write the Bible. Pre-modern men did. The Bible is also full of outright contradictions and inconsistencies. When churches and their leaders insist on living in the Middle Ages, they relegate themselves to a world that no longer exists. That's going to be typical now. Just expect it, you know. That's you're going to be seeing lots and lots of those kind of comments.
Say the same thing about Islam.
He might be a little afraid to do that. He might think it. I don't know.
He's just piloting what Hillary Clinton talked about.
Yeah, yeah.
It is becoming mainstream.
Yes, it is. It's becoming mainstream. You're right. Yeah. There was a time when there would be things like this said kind of quietly, maybe in academics and things, and now it's kind of blooming and mushrooming and blossoming on the national stage.
You know, and one thing, when our kids went to college, we know what they're going to come home with, you know, but it's in our high schools.
Oh, yes.
You know it better than any of us. our granddaughter, who is 16, she has just reversed anything that Ron and I taught her, because she wasn't getting it at home. But it's just the opposite now. And she'll say, and she takes advanced classes, and she's just... And, oh, Mama, she'll say whatever it's against what she wants to believe.
Right. Yeah, it's getting to be a huge, huge problem, and I feel like Veritas has some answers for things like that, but getting them to do it is another thing entirely. You know, just maybe sitting down and watching it with them, I don't know, but boy. But this is the way the world thinks, and to them, we're pretty disgusting folks. You know, they just see us in this through these filters that make us, to them, disgusting. I want to pursue this just a little bit further before we go to the next verse. Because it's possible for us to become entangled in the world too much. You know, we know we're supposed to be in the world but not of the world, right? I mean, we're there. But sometimes we can be a little too absorbed, and we can get too much, at least it may appear that we're too much of the world. And what I want to ask you is, what does this tell us, or what does this imply to us about our involvement in politics and political things as believers? You know, as Christians, if we get involved in politics, are we getting ourselves too entangled with the things of the world, or is this something good? What do you think?
I think they're brave if they do that. If you tangle yourself with the world, then you have a strong witness for Jesus, because that person is going to get bombarded with
Going to get hit really hard. You got to be courageous.
You've got to be courageous.
Yeah. And strong. Thick skin and know where you stand. Yeah, exactly. Good word.
Exactly.
Bethel, you start to say something.
Well, the whole human existence is all about religion and politics. You can look at it from all sorts of angles. All about religion. All boils down to religion and politics. If you kind of take a vacation from either of these two, I mean, you kind of get away from the existence, from Europe, where we're coming from, actually. We cannot afford, we don't have the luxury anymore of not being involved in politics. This is because this is the world we live in.
Yes.
This is in front of our faces right now. We cannot hide from it anymore.
Yes.
We have to take a stand right
Amen.
Now. And there is a call for the Church of the Living God, for people of God, to take a stand and make their voices known.
Yeah.
And we cannot just be sweet and smile and, not anymore.
Yeah.
We have done that. We have been asleep. Mm. We have been snoring for decades. It's time to wake up.
Amen. Amen. Good word, sister. Good word, little sister. You are so eloquent. That is so good.
Hey, Steve, one thing.
Yes, sir.
We can boil this down to very simple terms. And that is that the typical non-believer nowadays does not want to hear what you have to say.
Mm-hmm.
You're in disagreement with what they think. And that's on every level, educational, professional, political.
Yeah.
Even the guy across the street. Because there's so much information now, and we've already said that, that they have developed these beliefs that are not God's teaching.
Mm-hmm.
They function strictly on logic.
Yeah.
Faith is not even in the lexicon.
Yeah.
Educators, they'd be horribly insulted if you quoted them a scripture that had to do with faith.
Right.
Because they need to see that proof.
Yeah. Yeah, that's a good word, Alan. We are going to face, if you want to be nice and non-controversial, don't ever say anything about religion or politics. just be quiet and nice. But it's a horrible decision, because we are in a war. And you can't say, I just soon sit on the sidelines. You know, we don't have that choice, we don't have that luxury, we don't have that option. But you're right, I mean, the world is going to resist it mightily. I mean, we need to expect the resistance, but that doesn't mean we can get out of the battle. Yes.
Well, and we have to accept the responsibility that we have, because we've done just what Bethel said.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. We tried to be non-controversial.
We have been nice, not said anything.
Mm-hmm.
And that's where we are today.
Mm-hmm.
And now, as a whole, it seems that Christians are afraid
to
speak out.
Yeah.
you know, we should have been standing strong mm-hmm. for all of the years from the time our country was founded till now, but we haven't.
Mm-hmm.
We've stepped back. We've let others take the forefront, mm-hmm. and we're suffering the consequences, mm-hmm. and we have some repenting.
Yeah, yeah, good word. Well, Jesus said, you are the salt of the earth, and you're the light of the world. And most of us, I think, would agree that when we have, especially living in a country like the United States, where we still have a little freedom, we can at least get involved, we can make our voice heard, we can say things, we still have some, to not be involved would be like putting that basket over the candle, you know, it's like hiding our light. And that's just not an option. But having said that, I think we need to be very, very careful as believers. Now, it takes a lot of wisdom and discernment here. We can be seduced by political parties. Christians can be. We can become so identified with one party that we tend to go along with that party no matter what. And that's dangerous. That's dangerous. We need to know that there's some issues out there that followers of Christ may not have the final answer to, and some issues where we may honestly disagree with each other and we just can't see it all, but there's some issues that are very, very clear. And so we're living in a time when, and this is just facts, I think everybody will agree with me, it's certainly true that there are very few Democrats on the national stage anyway who would embrace biblical Christianity. And there are at least some Republicans who do, right? I mean, we know of some. And so we're more likely to find Republicans, for example, who are pro-life and pro-family and pro-religious freedom. And we're more, on the national stage, I'm talking about, and I think probably it's getting more local too now at this point. And we're more likely to find Democrats who are not pro-life, who are pro-abortion, and who are eager to redefine marriage, and who may tend to call religious freedom a form of bigotry. And that's scary stuff, you know, it really is. But I think it would be a mistake for us to get so involved with the Republican Party that we feel like whatever the Republican Party decides to do is good. You know, we need to stay distance enough from both parties that we can be a source of conviction, maybe, to call both parties to repentance when that's necessary. We don't want to get so involved with one party that we aren't able to do that. We don't want to compromise that. Yeah, yeah.
Steve, you know, nowadays, though, and it's coming more and more, there's a price to pay if you're a Christian and you work in certain environments like teaching.
Yes.
There are professors and teachers that have actually lost their jobs.
Yes.
Because they've made one remark mm-hmm. about homosexuality
right.
or any of these other hot topics.
Yeah.
And it used to be all you were was just a nut or a goody-goody, mm-hmm. but now it's gone much deeper than
yes.
that.
Yes. And now we can point to several people across this country, some of them high-profile people, who've lost jobs because they simply made a statement that they were for marriage.
Steve, it's amazing because you were in the school system, and mm-hmm. it was not a Christian school, but you were allowed to do...
Yeah, and there are pockets, especially in the South still, you know, there are still pockets where there's Christian influence is still pretty strong. In my school, little town Telco Plains, you know, we had some pretty strong Christians there. We had others who were Christians kind of nominally, but they weren't anti-Christian. You know, we had very few who were anti what we were doing. We did have a few teachers who were very strongly opposed to what we were doing, but for the most part, there was a general consensus that what we were doing was good stuff, you know. So that, but that's getting to be the exception. So that's kind of rare. I'm sorry, Don.
Well, I was just going to say, you know, even in today's society, you have the people that call themselves Christians, and I would hope that they would.
Mm-hmm.
Roughly, what, 2 million of that voting block that never votes. And whether it's Democrat or Republican, I don't think that's the point. The point is you're right. It's one of the rights you have left.
Mm-hmm.
Few of the
yes.
rights we have left. But most people ignore it. They mm-hmm. they kind of just sit back and,
yeah.
and don't think about yeah. the ramifications of not voting.
Mm-hmm.
You know, they just think, yeah. well, it's going to happen. They're all,
yeah.
they're all crooked, so to speak, quote unquote. But
yeah.
you can't look at it like
yeah.
that.
Yeah, you got, yeah. But we got to pray for a lot of wisdom to know how to interact and what to say. You know, Facebook, for those of you on Facebook, it's a way to make some statements. And Lloyd has a lot of good pro-life stuff on Facebook that you'll put up there. And we can do that. But as we make more and more statements about what's right and what the Bible says, you can expect some pushback. And sometimes people may say things that are kind of hurt, you know, kind of hard. And just be prepared for that. Yes, sir.
The pressure is terrific. And the gay pride parade yesterday, thousands of people and 10 groups from churches
mm-hmm.
were in the parade.
Yeah, mm-hmm. yeah, yeah. Yeah, there are whole denominations now that are embracing all of this. Yeah, you're right. Yes, ma'am.
The you know, sometimes if it affects you personally, okay,
mm-hmm.
an issue affects you personally, it's really, really, really hard to say, sorry, you're not invited to the Christmas dinner, or sorry, I don't like what you're doing. You get, I mean,
Well, I think that would be the wrong response, even if, you know, we still love them.
I'm just saying to a lot of people, that is a big issue.
Yeah, we need to invite them, and we need to love on them, and we need to eat with them. But at the same time, we can do that without saying we approve of what their decisions are, you know. We can communicate our disapproval in a very gracious and loving way, I think. And that's part of what I'm talking about when I say we need to pray for wisdom to how to respond to these things. Yeah.
I'm so thankful that we have a pastor who has been standing up for these very
last several sermons. Yeah, I appreciate that last message. Yes. So good. Yeah, thank the Lord for him. Yes. Because you know, often when he says something controversial, he'll just immediately give people his email address. You know he's going to get hit with stuff. You know, he's going to get attacked. So, yes. So.
The bright side of all this is that we have to look up for our redemption.
Yes. Amen.
Because we are to expect these things to happen.
Yes. Yes. Yes, yes, yes. And he's going to...
It's a time of separation between the sheep and the goats.
Yes.
And this is a shaking that will happen, and I think God is doing that right now. Mm-hmm. It's shaking in the church.
Yeah.
And there will be a separation.
Yeah.
And it's hard to remember that God has things under control, and mm-hmm. the whirlwind is all
Yes.
All this stuff is going on. It's hard to, unless you're in the Word, and unless you're grasping what's in there, it's tough.
Yeah.
You tend to let go and get scared.
Yeah. Well, and we're probably not going to get this. Isn't it amazing? Don got me up the earliest I've ever gotten up. And we're still not going to get where I want to go. But that's all right. But, you know, very quickly here in this passage, what's he going to say? For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And then what's he say next? But the world is passing away. But he who does the will of God abides forever. So he's saying, you better keep this context. That's what you're saying. You better keep the perspective here. This stuff is going to pass away. It's going to come crashing down. But before I go there, let's look at verse 16 for just a little bit more. The lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes. I mean, he's clarifying what he means by loving the world here. This, of course, refers to things that we crave, right? We want this stuff. And television's bombarding us saying, don't you want this stuff? Don't you want this stuff? And our flesh says, oh, yeah, I want that stuff. And so that's what he's talking about here. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, maybe doesn't belong to us. Maybe God doesn't want us to have it, but we want this stuff. He says, watch out. Don't crave this stuff. And then the third one, the pride of life, I think is what Alan was talking about earlier. It's a little bit different. King James says pride of life. The word for life here is bios. And it implies not just life per se, but what enables us to live, how we sustain life, our financial resources, our wealth, our possessions. Let me give you a few other examples of how it's used. In Luke chapter 8, Jesus said the woman with the issue of blood, you remember the woman who came to touch the hem of his garment? He said she had spent all her bios on physicians. Everything she had, you know, she'd spent all her possessions, all her wealth. In Mark chapter 12, the woman who cast in the two mites, you remember, he said she gave more than anybody? That's what he said. He said she gave all her bios, all her possessions. And in 1 John chapter 3, verse 17, John says, if anyone has the world's bios, there it is again, and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? And here it's the pride of bios. So he's talking about our possessions, you know, this human tendency to either crave what we don't have or be proud of what we do have and establish our identity on the basis of our possessions. God says, that's the pride of life, and that's not from me. That's from the world. I'm at enmity with that. And you remember the very last words of this book, our little children, keep yourselves from, you remember? Idols. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Well, our idols are revealed in the things that we crave or the things that we have that make our identity. You know, those are our idols. And God says, you've got to keep yourself from that. Now, I want to say one other word about pride, because I think our kids can be confused here, especially our little kids, in the English language. We have a phrase that we use a lot in the English language. We talk about our kids and our grandkids, and we say, I'm really, really proud of you. Right? Yeah. I'm really proud of you. What do we mean by that?
I love you.
I love you. I'm happy because of you.
Yeah.
I'm very thankful for you. I want to commend you because you did something good. I want to commend you because you tried to do what the Lord wanted you to do. I'm proud of you, right? Isn't that what we mean? Well, in the Bible, the word pride, I think, is exclusively a negative thing. It's a sinful thing, right? So we kind of made an English term here that doesn't mean what the Bible means by pride. You know, that's not what we mean. We don't mean, I'm taking credit for you, and you're showing how great I am. Normally, we don't mean that when we tell our kids we're proud of them. So I think it might be good for us to clarify it with our kids. I can imagine a kid saying, wait a minute, how come you said you're proud of me? Because doesn't God hate pride? Well,
that's right.
There's more than one definition, so we want to make sure they understand that. Is that what you're saying? Yeah. So we may need to help our kids. They may be a little bit confused. Of course, it's possible to make kids into idols. And it's possible to be so proud of our kids in a negative way, in a sinful way, that we really are getting our esteem from them just like we do from possessions and stuff.
Like those bumper stickers.
Yeah. And in that case, our idol may be ourselves. I don't know. But we can have a sinful attitude about that.
I'm so proud of you because you're better than anybody else's grandchildren.
There you go. You remember Asaph? In the Old Testament, you remember Asaph? He's not a major character, but you know, what's he famous for, you know?
He's a psalmist.
Yeah, wrote several of the Psalms. David appointed him to be the music leader. He's going to lead the worship. And Asaph said this in the 73rd Psalm, and I love it, and I think it expresses really well what our attitude ought to be. He said to God, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth I desire besides you. And if that's our attitude, we're okay. That's a good way to state it. So in verse 17, he says, the world passes away, and the lust thereof, but he who does the will of God abides forever. This is huge, because all this system we're talking about, God hates it. We should hate it too, even though it entices us with its promise of pleasure and influence and money and power and sexual pleasure and all that. God says it's all going to come crashing down. I want us to turn to Revelation chapter 18 for just a minute. It describes very graphically the end of this world system. And it's stunning. And for any of us who might be tempted by the things of the world, it's very sobering. And I think it's worth just taking a couple of minutes here to read it. Revelation chapter 18. This is God's Word. After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was made bright with his glory. And he called out with a mighty voice, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. And I think this is at least partly symbolic of the world system he's talking about all in the other scriptures. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. For all nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living. Then I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues, for her sins are heaped high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Pay her back as she herself has paid back others, and repay her double for her deeds. Mix a double portion for her in the cup she mixed. As she glorified herself and lived in luxury, so give her a like measure of torment and mourning, since in her heart she says, I sit as a queen, I'm no widow, mourning I shall never see. For this reason, her plagues will come in a single day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire. For mighty is the Lord God who has judged her, and the kings of the earth who committed sexual immorality and lived in luxury with her will weep and wail over her when they see the smoke of her burning. They will stand far off in fear of her torment and say, alas, alas, you great city, you mighty city, Babylon, for in a single hour your judgment has come. And the merchants of the earth weep and mourn for her, since no one buys their cargo anymore. Cargo of gold, silver, jewels, pearls, fine linen, purple cloth, silk, scarlet cloth, all kinds of scented wood, all kinds of articles of ivory, all kinds of articles of costly wood, bronze, iron, marble, cinnamon, spice, incense, myrrh, frankincense, wine, oil, fine flour, wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and chariots and slaves, that is human souls. The fruit for which your soul longed has gone from you, and all your delicacies and your splendors are lost to you, never to be found again. For the merchants of these wares who gained wealth from her will stand far off in fear of her torment, weeping and mourning aloud. Alas, alas, for the great city that was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet, adorned with gold, with jewels, with pearls. For in a single hour all this wealth has been laid waste, and all shipmasters and seafaring men, sailors, and all whose trade is on the sea stood far off and cried out as they saw the smoke of her burning. What city was like the great city? And they threw dust on their heads as they wept and mourned and cried out, alas, alas, for the great city where all who had ships at sea grew rich by her wealth. For in a single hour she has been laid waste. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her. Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, so will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will be found no more. And the sound of harpists and musicians, of flute players and trumpeters will be heard in you no more. And a craftsman of any craft will be found in you no more. And the sound of the mill will be heard in you no more. And the light of a lamp will shine in you no more. And the voice of the bridegroom and bride will be heard in you no more. For your merchants were the great ones of the earth, and all nations were deceived by your sorcery. And in her was found the blood of the prophets and of the saints and of all who've been slain on earth. Chapter 19. And after this I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for His judgments are true and just. For He has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of His servants. Once more they cried out, hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who was seated on the throne, saying, amen, hallelujah. The world's passing away, and the lust thereof. But he who does the will of God abides forever. This is not a wish. This is not a hope. This is a fact. God just says, this is what's going to happen. It's going to pass away.
Steve, I have this titled in my Bible as the Wall Street Book.
That's good. That's good. Good word. Wow. Good title. Well, Father, thank you so much for your word. And thank you for this very strong warning that we need so desperately in the day in which we live. Father, it seems that the world is getting arrogant, more and more arrogant, and getting more and more self-confident of sin and wickedness. And Lord, we have people in high places embracing these things and calling it good. And Father, many of the people that we love are embracing these things and calling it good. And we thank you that you've given us your word. Help us to stay anchored to your word. Help us to keep our focus on your word and draw our truth and strength and wisdom from your word. And thank you that you've told us that that we must not love this world or the things that are in the world, because all of it's passing away. We thank you that the day's coming. It sometimes seems far to us, but we know that when we get there, it's going to seem like the blink of an eye. When we will gather with those who've already left this life, and we'll join you forever in a wonderful, glorious kingdom where sin will be done away with, where Satan will be bound, where the deception will be gone, where truth will reign. You will be in charge. So we look forward to that with great glory. We thank you that even now you're in charge. We thank you that even now you're putting all this together exactly according to your plan, and that we can have peace and confidence and great hope in you, knowing that you know the end from the beginning and you've got it all under control. Thank you so much for your word. Help us to live by it. Help us to teach it and share it with others as you give us opportunity. Help us to stay strong. Help us to handle it well, Lord, and be prepared when we get the resistance and when we're called bigots or whatever it might be. Help us in those moments to be wise and loving and gracious and kind and Christ-like and full of your Spirit. Lord, use us for your glory. We thank you for the opportunity to worship you now and the service to follow. Help us to worship you well and give you glory in Jesus' name. Amen.